Today's reading comes from Luke chapter 12, verse 35, through to Luke chapter 13, verse 9. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and to get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not know what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, It's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, It's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled with him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, well, when Jesus launched himself on the public domain, he began, I suppose, predominantly by performing miracles, or at least that's what people noticed about him. He was a man of action, and he wanted people to realize who he was, what he'd come to do, and he wanted to elicit a response from them. Now, once he's been recognized, he moves predominantly to teach, and he moves towards Jerusalem to accomplish the rescue that he'd come to achieve. And so far in Luke, the focus of his teaching, since he's begun that, has been upon eternal life, treasures in heaven, we heard last week, and how a person inherits that. And this is what Jesus came to rescue people for. And we've so far seen that eternal life comes through Jesus alone. And he's bold enough to say that a rejection of him leads to the opposite of eternal life, namely condemnation. Our part, as listeners, as hearers, is to ask God for it, chapter 11, and to respond to him by hearing and obeying what he says, and trusting and acknowledging him. But we learn that it will cost us everything. Obtaining eternal life in the way that Jesus has outlined and provided for is in stark contrast to the way in which the religious leaders of his day think. And last week we learnt a number of things. Some were quite obvious, even though we might prefer not to think about them. We learnt that life is more than abundance of possessions. We learned that we can die at any time, often when we might least expect it. And material things are not unimportant, but they should not be our primary focus in life. They need to be kept in perspective. Our focus, we learned, should be upon our Lord and eternity, or as Matthew puts it in his gospel quite memorably, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, with that focus, we make decisions in this life in the light of eternity, investing in heaven and what will last, rather than simply what is here and what will not last. And, of course, that all has implications for us. And it's those that we turn in our passage today, and we find three. The first implication is that we must be ready. And here Jesus gives two pictures to make his point. The first is of servants waiting for their master to return, and the other is the house owner and the burglar. So we read, be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Do you find that surprising? If they're ready and waiting, the master will wait on them. We have a reversal of roles there. They will enjoy the banquet. What is Jesus meaning, that he will wait on them? That surely is a massive big hint about the messianic banquet, which they were expecting at the end of time, when the divine bridegroom will come and be united with his bride, the church, forever. And there will be this great big party to kick it all off. So it doesn't matter when he returns, not even in the middle of the night. They will benefit if they're on the lookout, if they're ready and waiting. It will be good, we read, for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. The night for them in that part of the world is roughly 12 hours. It might vary by an hour or so. And their night was divided from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. If you were Jewish, it was three watches of 4 hours. If you were Roman, it was four watches of 3 hours. Either way, It's either between 10 p.m. and 5 a.m. or 9 p.m. and 3 a.m. I'm sure you worked that out as I was speaking. Luke is writing to Gentiles, so it's probably sometime between 9 p.m. and 3 a.m. that he's thinking here. In other words, be ready at any time. And then there's this other picture. But understand this, verse 39, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. Too true. And the application he gives, verse 40, you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And that complements the earlier picture. Just as you don't know when you will die, we learned last week with the guy who stashed up his wealth in barns. Not only do you not know when you will die and have to meet Christ, so too you don't know when he's coming back to meet you. A lot of uncertainty. We must be ready. I've become increasingly sensitive when hearing or reading in obituaries the age of someone who has died. And the closer that they are to my age, the more uncomfortable I feel. But I've been living in a fool's paradise. Since, of course, while the mortality statistics so far are on my side, I'd had no way of knowing when the end of the world might come and Christ might come for me rather than I go to meet him. Well, still on the theme of absent masters, Jesus warns them about relaxing our vigilance just because his return seems to be delayed, 45. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and then begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and to get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Well, there's a metaphorical reference to the return of Christ and to the last judgment. It seems, though, that the more you know, the harder you will be judged. 47, that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And that's clearly directed at the Jews. I mean, they were privileged to know, to have this extra revelation from God, and to have a history of seeing him at work. They did know more. They should more readily have recognized Jesus. They are more culpable than a Gentile who doesn't have all this background of knowledge. But it could also apply to those in churches today who have grown up in churches. So that's the first implication to note. Just as we don't know when we're going to die, neither do we know when Jesus will return. We just have to be prepared for it, ready to meet him, whether he comes to us or whether we go to him. Well, the second of our third implications is rather surprising again. It doesn't fit with most people's picture of the mission of Jesus. We think of him as bringing love, peace, and harmony. He says, though, he's bringing not peace but division. I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, he's most likely speaking of the last judgment, appalled as he is at the human suffering that he is witnessing firsthand, brought about by human beings. And he speaks of his own suffering that he has to go through first. He says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. But he then points out to us that he is a divisive figure. Sure, in the end, all those who are united in him will live in harmony forever. But now, in his day and in our day, is a time for response. And people respond differently to Jesus. And in doing so, they distance themselves from one another. They introduce tension into family life. Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. Now, it doesn't take much imagination, does it, to see how this could be played out in families today. Let's put a few questions our way, particularly as we're heading up to the marriage season, and ask yourself, if you receive some of these invitations, what would you do about them? Would you, for example, go to the wedding of a family member who had committed adultery and, having left their marriage partner, was getting married to their new partner? I don't think I could, because it would be condoning their adultery. Would you go to a civil partnership ceremony? Again, I don't think I would, for the same reason, because it would be condoning infidelity. However, if neighbours or close work colleagues were living in such relationships and you were having a party, then it would be good to invite them. Jesus doesn't want us to be hermetically sealed from the world. He just doesn't want us to be compromised by it. We're to encourage such contacts. The only people that Jesus distanced himself from are those who are militantly opposed to him, and he recommends giving up on them. Okay, well, what if a family member was marrying a Hindu? Would you attend the temple for the service? Well, I would, because marriage is a creation ordinance. It's not just for Christians. I wouldn't participate in any religious aspect of the service. I wouldn't recite stuff which obviously I didn't believe and conflicted with my Christian worldview. But I would enter into as much as I could with good conscience. Well, all of those scenarios in any extended family will cause division, where there are both Christians and non-Christians in it. Jesus is a divisive figure. People have to decide whether they're with him or not. The third implication they need to recognize what is actually happening. They have to discern the signs of the times. They need to interpret what is going on before their very eyes. He said to the crowd, 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain. And it does. Much more predictable weather forecasting in that part of the world than in our part of the world. They all knew that the wind, if it was blowing from the west, will have picked up evaporation as it passed over the Mediterranean Sea. And they'd get it right day after day. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is, because that wind would have come up from the Saudi Arabian Peninsula and would have felt like a hairdryer in your face. They were familiar with these seasonal variations in the weather. And then Jesus says, hypocrites, he says to them, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? You see, Jesus expects them, as Jews, to be able to recognize him. He has performed these miracles. Nobody else has done that, really, since the days of Elijah, Elisha, and before that, Moses. And then Jesus has done it multiple more times. He's provided teaching which even they recognize as quite authoritative. He has an appealing, sinless character. They should take what their eyes are seeing and what their ears are hearing, and in searching their scriptures, they should recognize the emergence of this Davidic king, this suffering servant, this son of man, all rolled into one in Jesus. So he says, why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Time is running out. They need to make up their minds. There is a deadline after which they've had it. 58. As you are going to your adversary, with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid every last penny. It's good to get reconciled to God in this life before it is too late. And then there's this additional point. Probably I'm not much different from you. If you think back over your life and think perhaps in the different decades of it that somebody or other has died. I can remember at school two boys dying, one on his bicycle on his way to school, run over. One other chap, like that Fabio Caprice guy last week, he just collapsed playing hockey. He had a congenital heart defect, which nobody knew, and he died. I can think of a couple of uni friends who died in their 20s and 30s of cancer. As a minister, I remember particularly those who've died young, a Down syndrome boy, a cystic fibrosis girl, a young adult with CJD. Any of them could have been me. Any of them could have been you. And that's the point Jesus is making in chapter 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know quite what the incident is that Jesus is referring to, but presumably some kind of revenge attack on Galileans at their place of worship as a reprisal for some reason. And Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" They weren't, were they? The revenge was random. Could have happened to any of them from the Galilee. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." He's saying that they all were born adrift from God, and the way back to God is on your knees. Sorry, recognition of guilt, seizing the offer of forgiveness, praying, begging for that pardon. And this life is a life of opportunity. As soon as we depart this life, it's too late. No second chance. This life is about making that one decision. Not who you marry, not what job you do, it's what you make of Jesus Christ. That is the decision for this life. And the first step is repentance. That's the carrot. The stick, Jesus says, is punishment will result. It will be perishing, he warns. It's so short-sighted, isn't it, to know that you're definitely going on a journey, but not to know your destination. You know you're going somewhere, but you don't know where you're going. Well, Jesus is really saying, if you were to die today, do you know which of the two possible destinations he's outlining that you're heading for? It's vital that we do know our ultimate destination. And he makes the same point from a natural disaster, verse 4. "Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Jesus repeats himself, and he doesn't often do that. He's doing it because he's driving the point home to us. Natural disasters are a warning. Where would you be going, he's saying to them, if you'd been one of those 18 killed? Have you sorted things out with Jesus? Have you worked out who he is? Have you then confessed your sin? Claim forgiveness, know that you're heading for heaven. Now, for this final parable, we have to know that the vine is the symbol of Israel, that God himself is the owner of the vineyard, and that he expects his vines to be fruitful. Beaucoup de vin, as the French might say. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For these 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any." Surely that's a reference to Jesus' 3-year public ministry. cut it down. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for just another year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. Jesus is saying, effectively to the Lord, just give me a bit more time. After my death and resurrection, we'll see some fruit. So one last chance for the Jews of Jesus' day. But the nation's days were numbered if they failed to both recognize and respond to Jesus as they should. And they stubbornly refused. And in 70 AD, they paid the price when they were destroyed in their rebellion against Rome. No longer were they the people of God. That passed to the church, the new international community of believers. Now, when Jesus is saying all this, he isn't joking. He is for real. He's given them convincing evidence of who he was. He'd urged them to make a prompt response. He'd warned them of the danger of either procrastination or rejection. And within 40 years, judgment came. But his church flourished. And he provides us today with the same evidence and a similar period of grace and a warning that if we don't repent of everlasting perishing, he will do what he said, just as what he said to the Jews happened, so too what he says to us will happen. But he has provided, hasn't he, this glorious way out for those who are with him. It's free. It costs both, though, our pride and our autonomy. But the choice really is a no-brainer.